If you have your copy of Scripture, go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. If you're new with us, we're picking up a study that we began at the end of last summer on the book of Acts. And we've made it 10 chapters, and our commitment is just to go verse by verse through the whole book, because I believe it has something for us today. And you can see it in the title: Unleashed, Unstoppable, Unhindered, Unfinished, meaning that the work of Jesus Christ and His church is continuing on. And so grateful this morning that God's word is active and powerful. The Bible says that it has the power to read us like a book, read us inside and out, and it's there for our instruction to tell us how to live our lives in such a way to bring honor and glory to God. And so we're continuing the study. We left off before Easter with a radical transformation of a man by the name of Saul, who later is known as Paul. And we saw how he went from being a Christian hater to being a Jesus lover. And Paul had such a radical conversion that God used him to minister the truth about Jesus and use him to write most of the New Testament. In chapter 10, we're going to look at another conversion story, but this time it's not a Jew, it's a Gentile. In fact, it's the first Gentile of the early church who will experience a personal encounter with Jesus. But before we go any further, I want to clarify a couple of things when I say Jew and Gentile, because it may be a little bit confusing to us. In biblical times, those were the only two classes of people. You either fell into the category of a Jew or you fell into the category of a Gentile. And originally, the Jews were a race designed by God. And I say originally, but because the term race would not apply so much today, because the Jews as a people group are more than just a specific race of people. But initially, God chose a man named Adam, or Abraham, to father a new nation. And through his descendants, God formed a race of people that were known as the Jews. And everyone else that wasn't a Jew was a Gentile. And the Jews would enjoy this special relationship with God as his chosen people that God would use for the purpose of revealing himself to the rest of the world and ultimately revealing Jesus as the Messiah to save the world from his sins. And so God gave the Jews a special land, language, and laws to communicate to the rest of the world who he is. And again, anybody outside that group was a Gentile. And so you have to realize that if you were born a Jew, you felt this exclusive place in God's heart that often led to Jewish pride. I mean, it's a bit like being raised in Texas. Because in Texas, where I was born, you were raised up saying you're in the biggest state. And everything in Texas is bigger, better, and better. And you're great. It's a pride. It makes my wife sick. It is a pride that most every Texan deals with. So the Jews were kind of like that. Jews were a people and a nation born out of the heart and the will of God, selected for his divine purpose. And all of that together often made a Jewish person feel pretty proud and exclusive, so much so that in biblical times, the Jews believe that the only reason that God created Gentiles was to fuel the fire of hell. That was the mindset of a Jew. Gentiles were just to fuel the fire of hell. That's literally how they thought. And so as we're about to see, all that's going is about to change. In fact, it's a change that ultimately made it possible for you and I to be here today. Now the truth is, most of us resist change in almost every area of our life, right? My wife and I were redoing a deck this weekend. We power washed, cleaned it, everything. And she spent most of the day frustrated with the way I wanted to put the stain on the deck, because it changed years and years of the way I did it, which wasn't necessarily the best way, but it's the way I knew how to do it. So we resist change. And sometimes we can that can transfer into the churches, and some churches can't grow because they are unwilling to make the necessary changes and growth. But this resistance to change is not new, and it's been going on since the very beginning of the church, and it leads to our first takeaway in your hand out there, that if you're going to follow Jesus, you got to be ready to change. You got to be ready to change. Jesus didn't die on the cross for you just to live the way you want to live. And that change, we saw that change actually begin to start taking place back in chapter 9, verse 32. In fact, we looked at a couple of stories that involved Peter that hinted that the walls were beginning to come down because between the Jews and the Gentile. And the first story involved a man named Aeneas who had been paralyzed for 8 years. You may remember that while Peter was visiting some believers in a town called Lydda, that he saw Aeneas laying on the ground, and he said, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Pick up your mat and go home." And immediately he got up and he went home. And the news of that miracle spread like wildfire that resulted in many coming to faith in the Lord. At the same time that was happening, a lady in Joppa, we switched to another story, a lady in Joppa named Tabitha had gotten sick and died. And she was an amazing woman. She was known for her generosity and her caring for widows and other people in need. And though she was a believer, she wasn't a Jew. And we know that because that after she died, they didn't immediately bury her because Jews would normally bury a body within the day after death. And when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent for him to come to Joppa to pray for her. And that took some time. And you may remember Peter came in and sent everybody out of the room, and he prayed for Tabitha, and she came back to life. And again, news spread, and many believed in the Lord. And then chapter 9 ends with this kind of weird verse that says, "And Peter remained there, staying with a man named Simon, who was a tanner." You say, what's the big deal about that? That's a significant point, because a tanner is someone who works with leather, and to work with leather, you got to touch dead animals, which for a Jew was forbidden. The Jew would normally not want to have anything to do with the tanner. And so looking back, we see that these stories are given to us to set up a story that is to come, to show us that not only what was Peter's world expanding, but his theology is about to change as well. Beginning to see that he and the other apostles and early Christians are beginning to see the world and the people the way God sees the world and people. Remember, up until this time, like every Jew, Peter believed that Gentiles could be saved as long as they first became Jews. And in verse 10, Luke introduces us to a man named Cornelius. If you have your copy of Scripture, we're covering a lot of verses this morning. I'm going to try to skim through some of them, but it's actually 48 verses. It tells a story. And we know this is a significant story because it's repeated more than once in the book of Acts. Verse 1 says this: "In Caesarea, there lived a Roman army officer named Cornelius, who was a captain over the Italian regiment." Basically, he was overseer of 160 to 100 men. Notice verse 2. "He was a devout, God-fearing man, as was everyone in his household. He gave generously to the poor and prayed regularly to God." And I'm just going to give you a side note of what God-fearing here means. That refers to the fact that he worshiped the God of the Jews, the true God, but he had not yet become a Jew, meaning that he had not yet become circumcised. But he was a generous and devout man. Verse 3, "One afternoon about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he saw an angel of God coming toward him, and he said, 'Cornelius.'" And understandably, Cornelius was terrified. And he said to the angel, "Sir, what is it?" And the angel replied, said, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have been received by God as an offering. Now send some men to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner, who lives near the seashore." And so Cornelius sent two of his household servants, a devout soldier and a personal attendant, to Joppa. And the next day, verse 9, "The next day, as Cornelius' his messengers were nearing the town, Peter went up on the flat roof to pray. It was about noon, and he was hungry. But while a meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance." And he dreams about what you dream about. If you go to bed hungry, you dream about food, right? Verse 11. And he saw the sky open, something like a large sheet was let down by its four corners. In the sheet were all sorts of animals, reptiles, and birds that Jews thought of as being unclean. Then a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And every hunter in the room said, no hunters, no. Said, "Get up and eat." And Peter says, "No, Lord," which is kind of confusing. It's kind of an oxymoron there that because you don't tell, if Jesus is your Lord, you don't tell him no, right? And Peter's not saying no in an obnoxious or rebellious way, but in a way of generosity, a way of faithfulness. In other words, he sees the dream as a test of his faithfulness. He says, "No, I've never eaten anything our Jewish laws have declared impure and unclean." I mean, even though I'm starving, we see that he was willing to be faithful to the dietary laws of his heritage. But notice God's response. Verse 15 says, "But the voice spoke again," says, "Do not call something unclean if God has made it clean." You continue to read to see that the dream ended, and then it starts up again. And in total, it will repeat the same dream. He'll have the same dream three separate times. And if it was just one dream, he probably would have brushed it off as, and maybe I'm just too hungry, I shouldn't have gone to bed hungry, whatever thing. But since it happened three times, he begins to question if there's some meaning. Well, what's God trying to say to me? And while Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, verse 17 says, "The servants of Cornelius arrived at Simon's house, and the Holy Spirit said," someone's at your door, "get up and go downstairs. Don't worry, for I have sent them." And verse 21, "So Peter went down and he said, 'I'm the man you're looking for. Why have you come?' And they said, 'We were sent by Cornelius, a Roman officer. He is a devout and God-fearing man, well-respected by all the Jews. A holy angel instructed him to summon you to his house so that you can hear the message.'" Verse 23, "So Peter invited the men to stay for the night," which was a big deal on two levels. One, because Romans were despised by the Jews. I mean, it would be the same thing as, if you can imagine, Ukraine right now, Russians being inside Ukraine. It'd be this kind of the same thing. They were despised by the Jews. Number two, because Jews were not to invite Gentiles in their home. But Peter does the opposite. Peter invites them to spend the night, and the next day, he, along with some other believers from Joppa, go to Caesarea, and we're not sure why. Maybe they're going there just to be witnesses to what's about to take place. Verse 24 says, "When they arrived, Cornelius was waiting for them along with a house full of relatives and close friends. And as Peter entered his home, Cornelius fell at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter pulled him up and said, 'Dude, stand up. I'm a man just like you.'" By the way, there's still people that still worship Peter. I heard this week that there's in the Vatican, there's a bronze statue of Peter, and on his right foot, the toes are almost rubbed off of his feet because for people kissing him and rubbing his toes. They still worship. We're not to worship. We can look up to people like Peter and Mary. We're not to worship them. God is the only one we worship. Verse 27, "So they talked together. They went inside, and there were many others there assembled." 28, "So Peter went down and he said, 'I'm the man you're looking for. Why have you come?' And Peter told them, 'You know, it's against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this or to associate with you. But God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean.'" Something has changed. Something has shifted. Verse 29, "So I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. Now tell me why you've sent for me." Cornelius tells a story about how the angel came to him and all the encounter with the angel, which leads us to our key passage. Verse 34, 35 says, "And Peter replied, 'I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what's right. This is the message of good news for the people of Israel, that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all." That could be a word for someone here this morning. Someone that's maybe watching this morning that you can have peace in Jesus Christ. And right now, you need peace because the way you're living ain't working. You ever lived in those seasons of your life where you try to do all the things that you think are going to bring happiness and fulfillment into your life, and all it does is just bring more frustration on you? Because you can't find true peace outside of the will of God. Some of us from trying, right? And so that may be a word for some of this morning. You've been doing your own thing, thinking that you can just go off on a tangent, doing whatever you want to do, and expect God to bless you. But peace only comes as you submit to the will of God. You're looking for love, purpose, and meaning in life in all the wrong places. The good news is that there's peace through Jesus Christ. And so at this point, Peter begins to share the gospel. He tells them about the life of Jesus, his sacrificial death, and his resurrection from the dead. And he tells them that he and the other apostles had been a witness to all of it. Verse 39, we saw them put him to death by hanging on a cross, but God raised him to life on the third day. Then God allowed him to appear, not to the general public, but to us whom God has chosen in advance to be his witnesses. We were those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Verse 42, and he ordered us to preach everywhere and testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of all, the living and the dead. He's the one all the prophets testified about, saying that everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through his name. Before Peter could even finish his sermon, before Peter could encourage them to put their faith in Jesus, the Bible says that they believed. Verse 44 says the Holy Spirit fell on all who were listening to the message. And verse 45, and the Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles as well. For they heard them speaking in other tongues and praising God. In other words, these Gentile believers have the same experience. They behave the same exact way that the original Jewish believers did on the day of Pentecost, who praised God in other language that weren't their own. It was a sign. And God used it to send a clear message to everyone, including us today, that there is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That nothing other than complete, authentic belief is required. You remember that Peter had grown up believing that the only way a person could be made new by God is if they could become a Jew. They would become a Jew. That they could be saved if they adopted the Jewish way of doing things. If they were circumcised and followed all of the laws. But this passage disputes all of that. Cornelius and his family and friends were receptive to God's message. There was no special requirement for them that was placed on them other than by faith, them receiving the gift of eternal life made possible through Christ's death on the cross. And the truth is that we frequently try to add to the gospel. There's a lot of denominations that do that. Some Christians do that. We believe that you can be saved if you trust Jesus plus something. You trust Jesus plus do some good deeds, plus conforming to some standard, plus avoiding certain vices. And don't get me wrong, following Jesus will change your lifestyle and your behavior. James said that faith without works is what? Dead. But that's not what saves you. Your deeds don't save you. Your good works don't save you. You giving the money to the church doesn't save you. The message of the gospel is that we can be changed and have everlasting life if we put our faith and trust in Jesus, that believing that his work is sufficient in and of itself. And to add what Christ has done on the cross, add to what Christ has done on the cross, is to cheapen what Christ has done. The reformers used to say that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on the authority of Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. That's a biblical testimony. That this is the revelation that Peter received. It's the same revelation that Paul was talking about in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, when he says, for it is by grace that we are saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, lest any of us should boast. That's what Jesus talked about in John 1:12, when he said, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. This is an essential Christian foundational truth. We see that played out in the story, that the power of the Holy Spirit flowed through these Gentile believers, and that validated them as being equal to the Jewish believers. As you continue to read the rest of the chapter, you see that Peter affirmed them as brothers and sisters in Christ, that he immediately baptized them in water, and he stayed with them for several days, most likely to answer their questions, to teach them about the basis of living in grace, and to encourage them to become witnesses. We're left once again with a cool God story that shows us that if you're going to follow Jesus, you got to be ready for change. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the third takeaway is this, is that God is not prejudiced towards anyone. That God is not prejudiced. He accepts all. He accepts anyone who comes to him on his terms, that God shows no favoritism. Meaning that salvation is not just for church people, good people, white people, and American people. It's for anyone who will trust Christ for their salvation and follow him as Lord in their life. And for Peter, this is a radical shift in his thinking. And in many ways, it's a radical shift for some of us as well. And this idea will require a change in the way, maybe require a way in the way we think sometimes. I mean, we know that prejudice is wrong, but sometimes if we're honest, can we be honest this morning? Sometimes we can look at some people and conclude that they are outside of the limits of God's grace. Anybody? Bunch of pious people this morning. Yeah, I haven't gone. Watch this. If God is not prejudiced, and we are to be his followers, meaning that we are to be a reflection of who God is to this world. That's right? Would you agree on that? Then it makes sense that kind of thinking and prejudice has to go. But to eliminate prejudice in our life, we got to know what we're looking for. And I'm going to give you a definition that Swindoll gave. Prejudice, here's a definition. Prejudice is any preconceived judgment or irrational attitude of honesty directed against any individual or group. Say it again. It's any preconceived judgment or irrational attitude of honesty, of hostility directed against any individual or group. It's making judgments about someone advanced and forming opinions strictly on the basis of preconceived ideas and assumptions. Three things about prejudice, and the first one is this, is that the root of prejudice, like all sin, is pride. Pride is deeply ingrained in our human nature. In fact, so much so that we often look for a scapegoat rather than accept the responsibility for our own failures. Pride thrives on comparisons. And the way I know that, to make us feel better in our shortcomings, we can always find somebody that we're better than, right? Have you noticed that? Well, at least I'm not like so-and-so. I mean, I'm bad, but at least I'm not as bad as Greg back there. I mean, dude. And in both our actions and thought, we can feed our pride by associating with one group and looking down on others as being inferior to us. Pride is it's called a deadly sin because it spawns so many other sins in our life. Second thing is this, is that prejudice thrives on tradition. Prejudice thrives on tradition. In fact, most people inherit their bigoted attitudes from generations of institutional pride. Back in the 60s, my family moved from Alaska. I was born in Corpus Christi. We moved to Alaska, Washington State. When I was in second grade, in the mid-60s, we moved to East Texas, actually specifically Northeast Texas. And man, they got a whole way of talking. They're like, yeah, hit you right between the eyes. I mean, they really got an accent, and they're extremely prejudiced, strong prejudice in that area. I lived there from grade two, second grade to eighth grade in East Texas, Northeast Texas. My dad was a pastor. Often he was a bivocational pastor, meaning he taught school and pastored churches. And like many of you know, we moved every 2 or 3 years, but for that period of time, it was all in East Texas. Mount Pleasant's where we moved back to. That was my mom's hometown. And I remember as a second grader, I think I lived there for fourth grade. I remember going downtown, or we lived not far from downtown. I remember going downtown, there was this hot link place that had a black entrance and a white entrance. When I went to the theater, the whites came in, the blacks went up in the balcony, had special water. That's what I'm talking about. This was during a time of desegregation. Before then, blacks went to one school, whites went to the other school. And so we moved there at a time when all that was coming down. The walls were coming down on that. And so the hatred was very active. In fact, I remember a lot of people in my dad's churches. I remember the hatred that would come out even from good church-going people against the blacks. I remember it being spewed. You know, looking back, I mean, I always felt like it was kind of bad. Looking back, it was demonic. Looking back, I really was demonic. But so much of it was passed down from one generation to the next, of a grandfather or a father that just taught their kids to raise that way. And I'm so grateful that I was raised by a mom and dad who taught me that Jesus was colorblind. And the example they gave me is you love anyone. You love everyone, even those different from you. But probably the worst prejudice that I saw firsthand was when we moved to a little town called Elysian Fields, Texas. It's just probably about 30, 40 miles from Shreveport, Louisiana. And my dad was bivocational at that point. He pastored pastored a church in that area, and then he taught school. And I remember getting on a bus one day, and the school bus where my dad taught, and I remember getting on the bus, and they used to have these little label makers back then. You kind of had to stroll them and click, 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 and you stick them. Well, then I remember sitting down on a bus. My dad's name was Mac Roy, and I remember seeing a label that said Mac Roy is an N lover. And I couldn't have been any more proud of my dad than I was then. That in an area where, in fact, I learned later that he even got death threats from just treating people that way, for loving everyone. And so for some of us not to be prejudiced, and there's all kinds of ways that we can be prejudiced, not just a racial thing. If we're not going to have prejudice in our life, we may have to unlearn what we've been taught. We may have to unlearn what examples we've been given. And it's going to require us to not only identify our prejudice, but to battle against a culture, the culture of our tradition, against culture in our tradition, which isn't easy. And sometimes because we can't see it in the mirror, let me get away. And sometimes we'll have to do what's difficult in order to accomplish what's right. And the third thing about prejudice is that rehabilitation from prejudice can be a painful process. It can be a painful process, and the reason it's painful is because we can't blame anybody else. We've got to take ownership. We have to own any preconceived judgment that we place on other people. And the thing about pride is that it can be hard to see in the mirror. And often God will use somebody close in your family that's close to you to help point that out. But there are other times that you may have to say, God, would you search my heart? God, show me the way I view people. God, show me those hidden areas of my life where I've begun to make excuses or I began to justify. What I know about that is that anytime I've asked God to say, God, would you search my heart? He always seems to answer that prayer. And when he shows me my heart, when I see the sin, we don't just see it, acknowledge it, we repent from it. We turn from that sin. Charles Swindoll says, most every change I've had to face in my life has been painful and has required a lot of effort, but there's nothing like the freedom I enjoy when I choose to fight through the pain and do what's right. So a question we have this morning, is there some area of prejudice that you need to repent from? Are you harboring a mindset or an attitude that doesn't reflect the heart of God? Several years ago, I read a book called Messy Grace by Caleb Kaltenbach. In fact, I put it in your resources. Great book for you to read. Caleb is a California pastor that grew up here in Kansas City. And he grew up in a home of a mom and dad who split up when he was 2 years of age. When they split up, his mom entered into a relationship with another woman, and his dad, years later, moved to Columbia where he was a professor, and he later came out as gay. And so Caleb grew up in that culture of going to social gatherings and marching in gay right parades here in Kansas City. And in high school, when he became a Christian, when he shared it with his parents, they freaked out because in their community, the Christians were the enemy. Christians were the ones that were holding up hate-filled signs, picketing the parades. And that's not really surprising because down throughout history, Christians don't have the best track record in loving people who are different than they are. And part of that, at least among conservative evangelical Christians, is our mindset. And here's the struggle here. I mean, we know that we are commanded in Scripture to love everyone. Is that right? Even our enemies. Scripture teaches us that. Love everyone, including those that hate you. And here's the tension. How do you love people who live contrary to the way God says to live? That's tough. And often what happens when we encounter people like that is that we tend to avoid getting involved with them because if we do, if we show any type of love or concern for them or try to connect with them, if we do, it might look like that we are accepting or condoning their behavior, right? And that gets messy real quick. And so part of that's understandable. So here's the tension. A tension that we've got to let in. If we're going to be authentic Jesus followers, then we've got to understand that Jesus didn't let people's messiness keep him from pursuing them or showing his love for them. Romans 5:8 says that while they were still sinners, Christ died for us. He pursued us. Not when we had it all together, not when we were all cleaned up and started going to church and started acting like Christians. Paul says that while we were still a mess, that Jesus extended an offer of relationship toward us. The last time I checked, and I think I got it right, our goal is to be like Jesus. Not to wait for people to get their act together. Not to wait for that Democrat to start becoming a Republican or that Republican to become a Democrat. Not to wait till somebody gets their act together before we engage with them. And here's the deal, man. The days in which we live, it's imperative that we learn to have grace and understanding for people while they're still thinking and speaking and living in ways that we may not be agree with, that we may not agree with. And don't hear what I'm not saying here. Because here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that it's all grace and that we compromise with truth. Never saying that. Kaltenbach said it. The guy who wrote the book, the guy who grew up in that home, who later became a Christian, he continued without compromise. He began to challenge and love and engage with his parents, and years he repented from their lifestyle and both became Christians. Here's the deal. If we're going to live and love like Jesus, if we're really going to say yes to that kind of lifestyle, say, God, I'll follow you anywhere, then get ready for your life to get messy. That's what he says in the book. Get ready for people to judge you and misjudge you. Jesus gave his life pursuing messy people that were called to reach as well. And here's the deal. If you live your life that way, if you're that kind of church, then we might be criticized by other Christian and churches, and we may be represented. However, when you're criticized for doing the things that Jesus did, you're doing something right. And man, I know this is messy. I've got guys that I once looked up to in the ministry that have taken their churches in ways and maybe lowered the standards and stuff like that I can't want. But in some way, this is one of the most difficult things we're dealing with right now. Is how do you engage with people who are just kind of living their own life? Excuse me. Bottom line, the days in which we live, it's time for the church to rise up and to be who we're called to. Because there's simply too much at stake. The message of Acts 10 is that God's arms are open to anyone who will trust him for the forgiveness of their sin. Anyone. Not saying that everyone's going to heaven, but anyone could go to heaven if they repent and trust Christ. No matter what your background, God's offer of forgiveness and new life extends to you. If you will trust him, he will give you eternal life and make you new. Amen? You stand to your feet. Father, I just pray that you would show us our hearts this morning. In fact, in this room, would you just give God permission right now just to turn the searchlight of the Holy Spirit on your heart right now? God, help me to see my heart. God, help me to see any preconceived ideas and judgments that I have and people that I don't agree with or people you don't agree with that don't agree with your scripture and people of a different color. God, as you reveal them to us, maybe you be quick to acknowledge that. God, that's a wrong attitude. It's a wrong mindset that doesn't reflect who you are. So God, would you forgive me for that? Would you change that in me? Maybe you're contemplating this sermon this morning, the words this morning, maybe you're one who has not yet received Jesus as your Savior and Lord. We're grateful for a God who, even in our messiness, continues to pursue us. Even while we were yet sinners, you died for us. And forgiveness is for anyone who puts their faith and trust in what you've done. For that person that doesn't know you, would they just receive that this morning? But Father, just say this. Father, I ask you to come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. I give my life to you. Father, I pray in those areas that it's really difficult to know how to have to be a reflection of who you are, because in so many areas, God, if we enter into that situation, we may be judged or criticized. So God, I just pray you to show us just pure ways of God just beginning to enter into conversations and keep relationship doors open. Relationship doors open, God, with those that maybe we've cut off or they've cut off or whatever. God, show us how to do that without compromising the truth. But Father, would you burden our hearts for those people who just need a touch? They need the peace that comes from knowing you. Father, we exalt you. We just declare once again this morning that you're worthy. You're worthy of our praise. You're worthy of our life. So Father, we submit ourselves to you. Father, as we enter back into the mission field, we walk out of these doors. God, there's so many things that are opposing you today. God, would you help us to be a pure reflection of who you are? To go before us. Bring about change in our lives and in those around us. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.